Well, good morning again to you. And last week, you'll remember, we started a new series, a mini series, and we're looking and studying Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And we're doing so to find out what John has to say to the churches. And this is a moment that is very applicable to you and I for undoubtedly the things that have gone on in the past with certain churches are undoubtedly also going on in the present. So it is a wonderful study, and I hope that you'll be blessed by it, and I hope that it will bring you joy and also bring you closer to the Lord, of course. Now, although the book of Revelation has a prophetic emphasis throughout its pages, that is, details about the future, John is simple and straightforward about what he is writing about, or in other words, his purpose. His purpose is really found in Revelation 1:3, and we saw that last week. He says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, because of that statement, right off the bat, Revelation has more of an ethical purpose than it does a future-telling purpose or a fortune-telling purpose. Yet, on the other hand, that doesn't necessarily mean that Revelation has more ethical content in its pages than it does future content in its pages. It is undoubtedly a book about future events and what is going to happen in the future. That is our hope. And our hope is really crystallized by Revelation 11:15 that says this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we will reign," he will reign forever and ever. And of course, we will reign with him. That is the hope. That is the expectation. That is what we get to look forward to. That's why John is writing these future events, but nonetheless, he is applying these future events to you. But we're only in Revelation 2 and 3. So we're not dealing with the future events that take place from Revelation 4 to 22. We are dealing with present events. We are dealing with the modern day situation, as it were, concerning the spiritual health of the churches that are in Asia Minor. Those seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John is writing to them. And the order of the cities that I just listed them in is important. It's significant because that's, first of all, that's how Scripture has them laid out. But more importantly, they form a circular route of a letter carrier. That is how you would travel the road, delivering messages to these churches. We call it the postal route of the seven churches. And you can even travel on that same road today if you would like. It's in Western Turkey. It would take you about 8 hours by bus to travel the road. It's a distance of about 360 miles. Most of the churches are separated by about 80 miles, I believe, or that might actually be 80 kilometers. I can't really remember, but nonetheless, the point is they're there, and the ruins of the places are still there today. In fact, they have built synagogues over the suggested place where they believe the churches to be. Don't know how historically reliable that is, but nonetheless, they have done it. These seven cities also formed a natural center of communication for all of the other churches in that province. What that means is Ephesus represented other churches in the area, as did the other churches on the list. So these seven churches not only had their own spiritual problems and situations they had to deal with, but again, they also represented the problems and situations of other churches in their near vicinity. So why did John choose these seven churches to write to? Well, obviously, they're on the postal route, but these seven churches also had temples dedicated to the emperor. And because of that, people in the area struggled with the imperial cult, worship of false gods, worship of pagan gods, and most significantly, the worship of the human image of Caesar himself. And speaking of temples, every city had a temple dedicated to the emperor, except for Thyatira. And all but Philadelphia and Laodicea had imperial altars as well as imperial priests in their cities. So what does this tell you? It tells you that even in the first century, the church is living in the midst of a dark, perverse, crooked world. It is like it's like the church is out there on an island all by itself, surrounded by the ferocious sea that's just pounding it. That is the idea, and it is true. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around you like a lion, and he is seeking someone, anyone, a certain person to devour." Devour is a very interesting word. It means to gulp you down, to swallow you in one with one effort. Satan is most assuredly walking around on this world doing just that. He's looking for an opportunity to gain a foothold in the churches because Satan wants to see you destroyed. And the world wants to see the church be a laughingstock. The kingdom of evil wants to see Christ fall. He wants the kingdom of evil wants to see you fall, and they want to see the church fall. That is the way it has always been, and that's the way it will always be. That is the nature of spiritual warfare in this world, and that is because Satan is in control of this world. Again, Revelation 11:15. Our hope, our expectation, is that Christ comes back and takes the world away from him. That's when truth and justice and goodness will actually reign on this earth, and we are looking forward to that moment. Now, to the passage that we are coming to today, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, I actually want to introduce this to you through unusual means. I want to show you the principle that Revelation 2 itself teaches by taking you back even further in time to the intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for the purpose of discussing the origin of the Pharisees, and you'll see how applicable this is in a moment. But before we get to the application, I have to give you a lot of history, so buckle in for about 10 minutes here, and we're going to learn about the Pharisees, where they came from, and why it matters. During the exile, which lasted for 70 years, from 586 to 516 BC, Jewish culture was lost. Jewish traditions, Jewish rituals, and the religion itself all broke down. It wasn't only because of the fact that there was no temple. It was also due to the fact that their system of worship had, in a sense, entirely been destroyed. They are estranged from everything that they knew so well. They're estranged from their community, they're estranged from their law, they're estranged from their customs, they're estranged from their society. So in that sense, they live in a state of starvation for everything that they knew so well. But while in Babylon, they met in houses of assembly. It's kind of like the house church movement today in America. They don't meet in public buildings, they meet in house churches, in people's homes. And that's what the Jews did while they were in Babylon. And this eventually became known as the synagogue movement. This is where the synagogue came from, where Jews meet together. Now, once Jews returned to the land in 536 BC, the temple was again rebuilt and finished in 516 BC. And because of the mere existence of the temple, the priests were once again seen as the dominant authority in that religious system. And this is actually where the Sadducees began to emerge. They were a political party in Israel claiming to represent Jewish values. But however, certain sages and scribes did not like the fact that the temple was restored under the token of foreign power, by the auspice of foreign power. In other words, the Jews had to have help to restore their temple. And I'm, of course, referring to people in the book of Ezra, like Governor Tattenai and the Prince of Judah Sheshbazzar. Try to say that five times fast. I can't even say five times fast when thinking about Sheshbazzar, but he's in Ezra. Also Cyrus and Darius, they were responsible for the decree to allow the Jews to come back to rebuild their temple. And as I said, you can read about those four characters in Ezra. So now in 516, the temple is once again the main attraction. It is the main expression in Judaism. It's back. Yet the house study movement and the synagogue movement were well established, albeit secondary institutions to Judaism. And this is important, because here's what happened. That distinction right there, the house movement, them meeting in houses, the synagogue movement, and the temple provided a platform for Judaism to dissent. Now there's dissenting movements within Judaism. The priests maintained that Judaism had more to do with the temple, the daily operations of the temple, and the scribes and the sages maintained that the law and the synagogue had more to do with Judaism, each thinking that they represent the true strand of Judaism. So now you have competition. By the time Alexander the Great comes around and rules Israel in the 320s BC, Greek culture was enforced on the Jews. So once again, they have to compromise some of their beliefs. This is what we would call Hellenization. This is a Greek concept. This is their culture. The Jews had to adapt to Greek philosophy, to Greek language, to Greek customs, to their pagan gods, to pagan worship. And you would be familiar with some of these philosophies, like Plato, which we call Platonism, which emphasized the concern of the quality of human life. And then you have Epicureanism, that championed pleasure. They said that pleasure was the most desirable quality. And then you have Stoicism, which emphasized materialism, that everything was physical. So we even recognize some of Greek philosophy even today. That's what the Jews were dealing with when Alexander the Great was ruling over them. But the priests, who were in control of the temple, in a lot of ways, were okay with Hellenization. They were okay with Greek culture because it didn't interfere, for whatever reason, with their daily operations of the temple. But the scribes and the Pharisees were not okay with Hellenization. And by the time you get to the 2nd century BC, the Pharisees are born. In fact, the first reference we have to them is Josephus. So we see them spring up in about 170 BC. The Pharisees are now on the scene. They really came from the scribes and the sages all the way back from long ago, from the time that you had priests and scribes starting to separate from one another because of everything that was happening in their past. Now, remember, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jews, we're really talking about the Pharisees, they loved the Abrahamic covenant. They understood it. They knew it was in Genesis. They loved Israel. They had Deuteronomy down pat. They understood how Deuteronomy worked. They understood the law. And they loved the sacrificial system that the Lord himself set up in Leviticus. And at certain points in history, I can guarantee you that they even loved God. Again, we're talking about the Pharisees, lovers of God. That doesn't seem to square, does it? But they knew things like Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They loved the commandments of God, and they talked about the commandments of God to their sons and to their daughters. And when they sat down and when they walked by the way and when they lied down and when they rose up, they talked about the commandments all the time. They loved them. They loved them. So here's the million-dollar question. If the Pharisees separated from worldly influences, if they separated from paganism, if they separated from the culture around them, if they had an Old Testament base for their lifestyle and they loved the Old Testament, if they even wanted to honor God, what happened to the Pharisees? What happened to them? I mean, they had the right content in the Old Testament. They had the right motivation for being holy. They wanted to be separate from the evil influences around them, which that's what their name means, really. Pharisees is short for the separatists. They're separated from the culture. And they even had some good doctrine. They believed that God was sovereign. They believed that he was creator. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that the Old Testament, again, was authoritative. They believed that their teaching was ethical, and they even taught good morality. They were actually a peaceful institution. Imagine that. And even had a high regard for tolerance. Doesn't sound like the New Testament Pharisees, does it? Where am I getting these things from? Jewish encyclopedias. This is who they are, or at least who they were. This is their history. And I'm even getting this from portions of Scripture like Acts 5:34. This speaks of Gamaliel's restraint. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. You can see this in Acts 5:34 down to 40 if you would like. But it speaks of Gamaliel's restraint to side with the Sanhedrin over opposing Peter and John for preaching the gospel. The situation is this. Peter and John are preaching the gospel. The Sanhedrin doesn't like it. They bring him in. Gamaliel tells them, he tells his colleagues, have nothing to do with these men. Because if this movement is of God, then we're going to lose. We're going to lose our country. We're going to lose our fame. We're going to lose everything. So just let them be. Stay away from them. Leave them alone. That's tolerance. That's tolerance. Even Gamaliel's grandfather, Hillel, said in the Mishnah, quote, be of the disciples of Aaron, loving peace and pursuing peace, loving mankind and bringing them nigh to the law. Nigh means near. He's not even saying bring them under the threat of the law. He's just saying bring them near to the law. So back to the $1 million question, if Pharisaism isn't that bad, how do we reconcile the scathing denunciations of Jesus Christ himself to their entire political party? What happened to the Pharisees? Easy. Mark 7:6. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They didn't care. They became indifferent. And their doctrine may have started with pieces of good biblical interpretation, good biblical teachings. But Mark 7:7-8, notice how that comes immediately after what we just quoted, their doctrine became the precepts of men. Just another opinion on what man thinks about God and how to live for God. Well, that's a mistake, because you have to read Scripture to give you your opinion about God. You've got to get out of your own way. The Pharisees could not get out of their own way. What happened to the Pharisees? They had lost their first love. Interesting. They had no loving affection for God. They had this dead and apathetic interest in the law of God just to advance their own system of intelligence, or so they called it. They were really the greatest hypocritical show on earth. Quite impressive when you think of where they started and what they became. I'm not saying that they started so well either. I'm just saying that they knew things like Deuteronomy 6:5, and we quote that all the time, right? We love God, and certainly in history, at one point, the Jews loved God. There's no doubt about that. They really struggled in the Old Testament, but there were a couple of generations that did very, very well. But the Pharisees had forgotten that God loves a pure, a broken, an undefiled heart. They had forgotten that God loves humility. They had forgotten that God desired obedience over sacrifice. Jesus quotes that to them in Matthew 9, and it's almost like they don't even remember the story. How far they have fallen. They had forgotten to cherish and adore and treasure God himself, because he is that treasure of your life. It was like they threw him in a garbage can, neglecting again Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the entire key to our relationship with God. Just love him. Love him, and you won't break the law. Well, the Pharisees don't love him, and that's why they created their own law. It was just a game to them. It's just a show. It's just holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. With that introduction, turn to Revelation 2:1-7, and you will see the relevance. Ephesus was a good church. You know about Ephesus. We preached through Ephesians. They received a lot of doctrine on the church. They received a lot of encouragement. Paul came to their city, to their church, and spent 3 years with them, teaching them, showing them the things in Scripture. This is a good church, a solid church. But they had one debilitating and paralyzing problem, something that they could not escape. They had lost their first love. They were Pharisaical. They were not interested in God anymore. They weren't interested in their worship coming from their heart. It was just cold, unfeeling doctrine. How sad. Look at Revelation 2, 1 through 7. If I say Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, I apologize because we're talking about Ephesus, right? But Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This is great. This is a wonderful letter. 2:4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Devastating. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice how it says churches, right? Ephesus is representing some other churches in the area. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First thing you see here is a good report. And you see this in verses 2, 3, and 6. We would normally just walk right through the passage because there's a reason why verse 6 comes after verse 5, but we're really not going to see that. I wanted to put them together so that you could just see the good report. Jesus Christ begins with a statement of fact. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. This is not just mere knowledge of facts in this given context. Okay, this is intuitive knowledge. This is a type of knowledge that is attained through intimate relationship. Jesus Christ knows this church. He has a complete and full knowledge of it. And of course he has a complete and full knowledge of this church. Christ is omniscient. That is who he is. It is organic to him. It is natural to him. It is intrinsic to him for him to know all things. That's what he is. And what does he know? He knows their deeds, namely two things in particular, their toil and their perseverance. Toil is this exhaustive effort. It is giving it your all. It is leaving everything out there on the floor, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And what is this toil? When Paul uses the term, and I did say Paul, I know we're talking about John, but Paul uses this term first, kapos, in his letters. He usually uses it in work connected to the gospel, particularly to the gospel. So this relates to gospel sanctification and gospel teaching, gospel outreach, refining fellowship according to the particulars of the gospel. That's the kind of work that the Ephesians are involved in. That's good. Christ also knows something else. He knows their perseverance. They have endured painful circumstances. And it wasn't verbal abuse. It wasn't even physical abuse. At least it doesn't say that. What it does say and what it is going to talk about, their perseverance was shown in the fact that they got rid of false teachers who had invaded their church. That was their perseverance. Their perseverance to be holy. You can see some more positive attributes of the church in 2b. You cannot tolerate evil men. That's good. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Turn with me quickly to Acts 20, 28 through 31. 20, 28 through 31. Paul is speaking to those Ephesian elders, as I mentioned earlier in my sermon. And he discipled them for 3 years. I mean, 3 years. He labored over them. He loved them. He taught doctrine to them. He showed them how to act like a Christian man. And here is what he says to them. He says in 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is a big deal. The church is a big deal. Christ lost his life over it. 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Did you hear that? False teachers are coming. 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, there's where you get that 3 years reference, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I worked hard. I labored over you. Acts 20, 28 through 31 is really a prophecy, isn't it? And it came true. The Ephesians had to give the boot to false teachers coming in. They had to give them the right foot of fellowship. And what Paul said in Acts as it relates to Revelation happened 4 decades ago. It happened 40 years ago. And here we are in Revelation 2. A new generation has taken their seat in that church. And amazingly, they have not forgotten the words of Paul. How in the world did that happen? That observation tells you two things. One, the first generation was faithful to pass on the message. They did well in teaching the second generation. And it tells you a second thing. The next generation did well to receive the message. They were faithful to hear the message, and they acted accordingly. They got rid of false teachers in the church. So everywhere down the line, everywhere that their communication happened, it did not break down. That is quite astonishing and a very impressive record that the Ephesian church holds. They were faithful to teach the next generation and to warn them that false teachers are coming in, and they got them out. Speaking of false teachers, do you know what it takes to spot false teachers and to then to send them with their bags packed with a one-way ticket out of your church? Do you know what that takes? That takes knowledge of God's word, an in-depth knowledge. You have to know how the scripture is working in detail and in general. You have to know scripture in its context. And then that's not even enough. You also have to have spiritual discernment. You have to have the appropriate application of that knowledge. And then you have to have a third thing. You have to have a boldness to confront these false teachers and to tell them to take their weak Bible teaching with them out of your church. Why? Because they preach things that are heretical, that are detrimental to your faith, detrimental to your Bible knowledge. I mean, how's that grab you? And we see that all the time here in America, where men in the pulpits, they grab the scriptures and they talk about God and they talk about the scriptures, but they don't tell you how to interpret the scriptures. And it's no help. It's a very, very unfortunate situation. You need to get rid of heretical false teachers because they're actually teaching you the opposite of what God has actually said for you to do. False teachers, in that sense, are the most dangerous threat to the church. You see, they look good. They look good, but they teach wicked doctrine. And even then, they engage in wicked practice. If you're struggling picturing what I'm talking about, just look up TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and you'll understand everything that I'm talking about. There are loads of false teachers on that network. And here's what John says. You put them to the test, a past tense idea, and you found them to be false, a present tense idea. In other words, they are still lying. And that is why it's evident that they are a pack of liars. They can't stop. They can't stop. If you're wondering what false teachers look like, Let me give you a profile of what they look like. Let me give you a picture of false teachers. They are ungodly. They're licentious. They deny the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. They are defiled. They are corrupt. They are worldly. They deny the Scripture's authority. They're ignorant. They're dreamers. They're fault finders. They're grumblers. They're self-seeking. They cause division. They're arrogant speakers. They're without the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that all from? 2 Peter and Jude, the entire books. 2 Peter has 3 chapters. Jude has 1 chapter. They tell you about false teachers. Then we get to one more positive thing. Look at verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans. Who are they? They're a mysterious group that we do not know much about, but here is what we do know. I would like to actually spend more time on them, but I won't be able to do that. They actually show up later in the text, I think in Pergamum or Thyatira. We'll be able to spend, hopefully, more time on them when we're in that passage. But the Nicolaitans were marked by twin atrocities. They were marked by syncretism, and they were marked by antinomianism. Those are a big deal. Syncretism is a deadly sin. It is what will take you to hell. Syncretism is when people form an amalgamation of different religions, and they put everything together, and they get a finished product. It's like the golden calf in Exodus 32. They mix in all of these different elements of different religions, and they put them together to get their system of worship. And what do you have? You have pluralism then. You'll worship any god because you think anything is right. That's syncretism. Antinomianism is just as bad. Antinomianism means anti-law. Living apart from the law in such a way where you exercise the freedom to sin. That's antinomianism. That's crazy. You don't have a freedom to sin. You never have a freedom to sin. When Scripture talks about sin and you sinning, you are always enslaved to sin. That's the difference. Please understand that freedom is not the idea that you get to choose what you want to do. Freedom is not, I'm going to choose what is right and I'm going to choose what is wrong. That's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to not sin. Did you ever wonder why Jesus Christ himself said, the truth will set you free? The truth sets you free, not your own decisions. But these are the things that Ephesus is doing well. They did gospel work. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They excommunicated false teachers. They taught biblical doctrine. That's good. But now we get to the bad report, point number 2. The bad report, and that is in verse number 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There are some great contrasts in the Bible. There are some great buts in the Bible. You hear that a lot. Like Ephesians 2:5, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, that's really verse 4, I'm technically forming Ephesians 2:1, 2:4, and 2:5 together. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. That is a great contrast. And we thank God that he has given us his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another great contrast that is our benefit, and we love that. Matthew 6:33 is written against the backdrop of not worrying about your life. Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is another great contrast. And we like talking about great contrasts. Typically, these kinds of contrasts have negative information that are applied to us before we get the benefits of the statements. Example, you were dead, negative, but you're now alive, positive. That is a Romans idea and an Ephesians idea. You were sinners, but now you are saints. That's Ephesians and that's Colossians. You were practicing immorality, But now you have been justified. You have been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an idea that you find in 1 Corinthians. But here we have the formula flipped upside down. It's in reverse. You first get the positive encouragement, and then secondly, you get the strong rebuke, the sharp disapproval, the stinging criticism, and it stung. You left your first love. That is an extremely serious problem, and it threatens the very existence and the future of their church. This is divine displeasure, and oh, it is personal. So many times I talk about how the message is not personal, and it's not, because I'm just delivering the mail. But see, when he says, I have this against you, that becomes personal. In other words, this divine displeasure that God has will result in future judgment, in your obliteration, if the situation does not change. Very, very scary. Very unfortunate for the Ephesians. They got what they deserved. This term left is very interesting. Aphemi, aphakes. It means to abandon. It means to forsake. It means to give up on God's entire system of love as it relates to you and your Christianity. Unbelievable. You might be thinking, well, this is tremendously grave. And this is alarming, to say the least. I mean, isn't that the most important command in all of Scripture, to love God? Yeah. Yes, it is. They are failing at loving the truth. They are failing at having passion for the truth. Right now, it's just cold and dead orthodoxy. They are failing at loving the lost. They are failing at loving one another. And most importantly, most significantly, they are failing at loving Christ. That is shocking. That's the hallmark and cornerstone of Christianity, to love Christ with an undying love. And if you're wondering how in the world do we love God with an undying love, love Christ with an undying love, we have changed hearts when we come into him. We can do that now because God has given us new hearts. If this is the case, you have to ask the question, since they're struggling with the most basic tenet of Christianity, and it's not just a struggle, it's a departure. Are these people even who they say they are? Are they believers? Are they Christians? That's the question. And the answer is complicated because that is what they claim. That is what they say. Obviously, though, in general, you have a remnant of believers that are in that church. You can be sure about that. But here's what probably has happened. The first generation has let this loving reality get away from them. They did well with false teachers, but they are not doing well with loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And then you probably have some in the first generation who may have fooled themselves into thinking that they're Christians when they really didn't love God in the first place. So that's probably how the issue developed. And again, you're probably thinking, I mean, come on. Is this an issue of salvation? Really? An issue of salvation? I mean, they're in the church. Remember my introduction to last week. You might be in a church, but that church might not be a church. You have to understand that. It's the same thinking about something being in a garage. Just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you're in a church doesn't make you a Christian. And just because a church exists on the corner of, you know, some street, that it's actually a church. That's the issue here. When the most important command in Scripture, this has come up a lot, and it should, because they've left their first love. The most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I'm going to try and break a record this week of how many times I can quote that. We can count and see how many times it comes up, but it's so significant. When that is the most important command, and a self-confessed Christian continually does not do that, when they perpetually do not do that. Yes, it turns out to be an issue of salvation because maybe what you thought happened on the inside of you really didn't happen on the inside of you. And how do you know that this is the greatest commandment? Jesus said that in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. This is the greatest command. I used to have a professor. He used to drive him wild. He would put things on the test that were very, in a sense, obscure, but they were things that Scripture had said. And so when we'd argue with him, he would look at us like we were out of our mind. I'm at the point in my career when I would have to agree with him. When we see what the Bible says, we've got to take it at face value. It is truth. And how do you know that this is an issue of salvation? Well, that leads us into the next point, the recourse. Point number three, you'll see it in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Repentance at this time is the only recourse. It's the only option. It's the only alternative. As opposed to what? As opposed to judgment. The solution you can see in Revelation 2:5 takes a sequence of essential applications that you have to apply to yourself of imperatives. This is peremptory language. And it requires the immediate action of obedience. Submit to what the Lord is saying to this church. What are these imperatives? Remember, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Remember is a special concept here. You have to realize that you aren't godly when you forget to be godly, seeing as you couldn't be godly because you have forgotten to be godly. That's why remembering is so important. You don't remember. If you don't remember, you don't have a chance of being godly. That's why it's so important to memorize Scripture, to know Scripture, to be convicted about Scripture, so that you would have a shot to live like a Christian. That's why knowledge is so important. This is a present action, by the way. This is something that we are to do perpetually. Live in a constant state of remembrance. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the fellowship and the brotherhood and the church. We remember those things. We remember what Christ has done. The Ephesians needed to actualize their past experience. Remember things as they were. Remember their past experience of love in order to re-enter that state of actually being loving. They had forgotten. And once they remembered, what would happen? It would lead them to repentance. Metanoeo. This is nothing less than a change of heart. This is going in the other direction. This is repudiating your previous lifestyle as well as embracing your new lifestyle in Christ. That's repentance. What does repentance look like practically? This has to be one of my favorite things to share theologically. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. I really didn't know how to change as a Christian when I was 18, 19. Then somebody literally wrote it on a board, and my world changed. And I realized this. Here's repentance. You and I at one time were people who loved sexual immorality. Now we're a people who love purity. You see what happened? Another one. We were people who loved idolatry, and idolatry comes in many forms here in America. It comes in the forms of clothes. It comes in the form of music. It comes in the form of status. It comes in the form of money. It comes in the form of anything. But see, you and I don't love idolatry. We love God. We used to love enmity. Now we love peace. We used to love gossip. Now we love self-control. We used to love anger. But now we love gentleness. What happened? We understood that to change, we actually had to put off our evil trait and put on the exact opposite trait that we were exhibiting in the first place. That is repentance. And where would this lead you? It would lead you to doing the deeds that you did at first. This is so simple. Act like a Christian. Please. For the love of God, act like Christians. Complete the works that God has called you to do. You can just feel the passion from John as he writes to these Ephesians who have forgotten their first love. And then, if you notice, John says all of this negatively. So he says it positively. You've fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first. And here comes the negative statement. Or else I am coming to you. And I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless there's one condition, only one thing to fulfill. Unless you repent. Stating it negatively like that, the ramifications are inescapable. This is the only thing that they can do at this point. The key term there, besides repent, and we've talked about repentance, is coming. I am coming to you. Everywhere this term occurs in the first three chapters of Revelation, get this, refers to the parousia. 1:4, 1:7, 1:8, 2:16, 3:10, 3:11. If you're writing that down, I'll do it again. 1:4, 1:7, 1:8, 2:16, 3:10, 3:11. The parousia, by the way, is the second coming of Christ. The second coming in terms of judgment here in this context. This means that the Ephesians await final judgment if they don't repent. Now, a helpful distinction here. Please keep in mind that we're not talking about the entire church. We're not saying, and John is not saying, that there aren't people who are saved in this church. There are people who are saved in this church. But what has happened is that the people who do not love the Lord and may have come in as unbelievers have now influenced the church to the point where they are dominating the church. That's the issue. What's going to happen? He's going to come and he's going to remove their lampstand. This is a serious warning against apostasy. And if you're apostate, you're obviously going to lose your church. Why does that follow? Look, when the church ceases to love holiness, when the church ceases to love truth, it becomes like the world. And when it becomes like the world, it surrenders all of its power. It surrenders all of its effects. It surrenders the gospel truth. So theoretically speaking then, if that is the case and the church becomes like the world, there is no point for the church's existence. The light has gone out. These seven lampstands are struggling to even have light on top of their lampstand. This is a Matthew 5 concept. They have lit their candle and they have hidden it under a bushel. You all know the song, and I'm not going to sing it for you. I know you were waiting for that, but I've got a sermon to preach. Look, in short, what's he saying in this recourse? Reject your sins. Reject your sins. Embrace love for Christ. Demonstrate the genuineness of repentance by doing the deeds that you did at first. Wake up! There's your practical formula for what's going on in the Ephesian church here in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And they were an amazing church. Wonderful letter Ephesians is. All chapters of it, 1 through 6, so special. Remember how far you have fallen. This gets us into our final point, our fourth point, the reward. The reward, you can see this in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In simplicity, pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. Referring to the first part of the verse there. Open your mind. Open your heart. Listen up. And then you receive this overcoming language in verse 7. And to be an overcomer equates with a present walking with God. That's what it is. It is fellowship with him. It is knowing him. It is a twin concept to salvation. And actually watch the chain of scripture here. Watch the chain of scripture, okay? Listen up. Jesus Christ is speaking here, John 16:33. these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And Jesus Christ conquered the world with his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. We move on to 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's how we experience victory in Christ, through faith. That's how we conquer Satan. That's how we conquer the kingdom of evil. That's how we conquer the world. That's how we conquer anything and everything malevolent to our lives. Revelation 2:7. This is the final one. To him who overcomes. Do you see that? Christ overcame. We overcame. To him who overcomes. Third person singular. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. By the way, to overcome means to be victorious, to win, to prevail. Here's what's going on. John 16:33, Jesus Christ experienced victory on Calvary. In 1 John 5:5, when we come to him in faith, that's how we make Christ's victory our victory. In Revelation 2:7, it's telling us that we constantly demonstrate this victory as we persevere in faith. The victory is ours. We should act like it. The Ephesians should act like it. And that victory is certainly achieved by more faithfulness. That's what we're known for. And in summary, that's why overcoming is analogous to belief. Both of those terms refer to an active trust in God that leads you to further faithfulness. That's who we are. We're faithful Christians. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always faithful in a sense. That doesn't mean we don't struggle, but it does mean that when we do struggle with sin, when we have clearly made a mistake, what do? We remember, we repent, and we do the deeds we did at first. That's something that the Ephesian church is not doing, and that's the issue. What's our reward? Nothing short of eating the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you remember where that is? Do you remember the tree of life? The tree of life was placed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9. And then because Adam and Eve failed to uphold God's command, they let sin into the world, and in Genesis 3:22 through 24, they are not allowed to eat of the tree of life. So it was taken away. Now, theoretically speaking, if they actually ate of the tree of life, they would have had eternal life in their destitute, sinful, and pitiful condition. Who wants that? That's why God sent an angel to guard the tree of life. Because he doesn't want you to eat it and gain immortality in your sinful state. It seems like a contradiction, and it is. And we don't have to play the what ifs because it didn't happen. I'm just saying, theoretically speaking, that's how you should understand the text. But see, what's the message in Revelation 2? If you overcome, if you repent and do the deeds that you did at first, the curse of the Garden of Eden is reversed, and eternal life will come upon God's people. He will allow you to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And yes, it shows up in Revelation 22, when things have come to an end, and we just worship God for the rest of our days. So, my friends, be an overcomer. Christ has won the victory. We share in that victory by our faith. That is how we are saved. So my encouragement is, keep being the church. In purity and holiness, that is what you are. That is who you are. Keep killing sin That is how you conform to Christ. Keep remembering and doing the deeds which God has prepared for you to do. If we do not do that, we will be like the Ephesians and we will fall. They needed to love Christ. So friends, love Christ again with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Everything you have. Do what he asks you to do. Treasure him. Cherish him. Do whatever it takes to know him. Father, we're so grateful, so thankful. Very, very grateful for Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And Father, I do pray for certain churches around the world that have lost their love. May they not lose their love. May they not lose their love corporately. May they not lose their love individually. And Father, in that regard, I do pray for this church that we would not lose our love, especially in a time where we're away from one another. I pray that we wouldn't miss necessarily getting together in church just because it's social and it's nice to see everyone and shake their hand, but I pray that we would miss church because of what we come together to do. And in that sense, it's great to see the smiling faces and shaking hands because we're all united in one common purpose, raising up Christ. He deserves it. He won the victory. Father, we share in that victory because of the faith we have. Continue to sharpen our faith. Continue to shape us as the people that you want us to be so that we may demonstrate that victory that is in us. And one day that victory will be reality when Christ comes and takes away the kingdom of the world from Satan, and he will have it himself, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Father, in a sense, belief is our vehicle to that whole experience. And we trust that, Father. We look forward to that. Thank you that we as a church stand united, and I pray that we would stand united with one another, in faith, enjoying the victory that Christ has won for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.